Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us together sing to his praise from Psalm 24, the verses 1 and 2. Let us together with the Church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We do that together by singing from hymn 1A.
Jesus Christ is our name.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you've given us the opportunity in this free land to come together again on your holy day. We thank you that you've put it into our hearts to be desirous of praising your name together. We thank you and we ask you, Lord, enable us by your Spirit to do that with the joy, the real and true joy of the gospel, knowing that Jesus Christ has died to make us your children. And Lord, enable us also to put away any distractions or frustrations in our own lives that we might hear your word as it comes to us again this afternoon. Bless so the preaching of that word and enable it to speak to us, Lord, by the operation of your Spirit, that we might be encouraged, comforted, and where necessary, even admonished. That we might receive that word with joy, and that we might use it also in our daily walk, all the more equipped to serve you in thankfulness for what you have done for us. Bless so the service of worship, we pray, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all honor and glory forever. Amen. Opportunity is now given you for the collection. The collection this afternoon is for Mission Aid Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing one of the school psalms for this week, Psalm 142. We'll be singing the verses 4, 5, and 6. It is a prayer, and so we will be speaking together to our Lord. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in 2 Chronicles 15 and 16. We read there about King Asa. We see King Asa drawing near to God, seeking him, God coming to him. And yet later on, attempting to do things in his own wisdom. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also, he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king. Actually, what's meant there is the grandmother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. Let us respond with singing of Psalm 145. We'll be singing the verses 3 and 4, which are a prayer to the Lord, and then concluding with verse 5.
Oh,
Our text this afternoon you will find in the letter of James. James 4, from verse 7 through 12. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, or better translated, endure hardship. And mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So far. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will sing again from Psalm 24, verse 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been going through this letter of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, we've seen that chapters 1 and 2 were dominated by the theme of temptations. My brethren, James had started, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, as we saw. And yet from verse 3 onwards, he has been dealing with the question of teachers in the church. My brethren, he says at the beginning of chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And he's speaking there of office bearers in the church, for the elders as well as the minister are expected to be apt to teach from Scripture. They are all, in a certain sense, the teachers of the church. And that James continued to speak of teachers and this and the ensuing chapter is clear from the terms that he uses. We saw last time in verse 13 of chapter 3, he asked, who then is wise and understanding among you? And he uses exactly those two terms that are used in the books of Moses for the 70 elders that were to be appointed to help Moses himself. And in verse 14, we saw that he speaks specifically about selfish ambition and seeking election. That is exactly what the word means that is here in our Bibles translated self-seeking. Literally, an ambition and seeking election to office. And he speaks further of the rivalry and fights for office that were obviously going on at the time. Our text this afternoon is a conclusion to this discussion. And that's why it begins with that all-important word, therefore. Therefore, given that this is the situation, that there is this sinful rivalry for office, that you lust and do not have, that there are wars and fights among you, therefore, says James, submit to God. In our text, James calls them to repentance. And in our text, there is much that we too can learn about what James expects with repentance. And therefore, as inspired by God, what God himself expects from us when we repent for sin, regardless of what that sin may be. And so I preach to you this afternoon a call to repentance. And we will see, first of all, that there are four characteristics that James outlines here of repentance. And then we will see, secondly, this repentance in action. Four characteristics. Well, the first thing, obviously, that James calls upon the people to do is to submit to God. In other words, James is saying, listen, the nature of our relationship with God through faith is such that God is not a bargaining partner. You can't say to God, well, listen, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Or if you just hang on a minute, God, and let me do this because I think it's really important and for my life I really think that it's necessary, I'll get back to you on that one. That's not the way you can deal with God. God has come to us freely and graciously. He didn't have to. He doesn't have to bring us to be his people. He is quite within his rights to condemn the whole world to everlasting damnation and hell. He doesn't. He comes to us in his gospel. But the only adequate response to that is complete submission in faith. To put it another way, to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, to submit to him. Submitting to God means, brothers and sisters, that we again and again, every day anew, learn to tame our own will, our own desires. How often is it not the case that we think, I want to do that, and yet you know in the back of your mind, or at least you have that nagging question, is that really what God wants me to do? And submitting to God is taming that will and submitting even our will and our desires to God. Recognizing that only in that way can we expect blessing in this life. That God will be pleased with us, that we truly can live with a free conscience before him. You know, it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself that leads the way in this. Yes, he became 100% one of us. And that means as a human being like us, he too had a will and a desires that needed to be tamed and kept in submission to God his heavenly Father. And where do you see that the most? Do you not see it in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was Jesus' will? Well, he makes it very evident, doesn't he? He is praying there to his heavenly Father. The drops of sweat are pouring off his head because he does not want to be crucified. And he is praying, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Now, of course, he didn't have to pray. Could have stood up and just walked away. He didn't, because that would have been sinful. He also had to learn to tame his will and to submit to his heavenly Father. He prays that, but he also prays, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, James continues to explain to us what this submitting to God really means. He says, listen, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yes, we learn in Scripture, for example, from the letter of Peter, that the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he can. But Scripture equally says, listen, stand up to him, and he will flee. Think of the devil like a barking dog. The dog barks, makes itself look strong and able to bite you. But most of the time, you know, if you stand up to the dog and are fiercer than he and just show no fear whatsoever, the dog will back down and whimper away. I know that from experience. Some years ago, I had some friends in Canada. I went and visit them. They had bought a very expensive dog. It was supposed to be a really good guard dog. And it would bark. And all I did was stand up to it. Perhaps a bit of a risk. But I stood up to it. And it whimpered away. And they had to sell it in the end because it was no good anymore. The devil will flee from you. Once again, you know, probably James has the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. Are we not told, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that the devil came to him as he was fasting in the wilderness and was tempting him again and again and again? But we also read how the Lord Jesus did not succumb to those temptations. He stood up and he resisted. That was an act of resistance. He resisted the devil. How did he do it? By knowing God's word, not letting his desires speak, but letting God's word speak for him. And he could only do that, of course, because he knew God's word. And God's word was able to be used through him. And just like us, because he was human, he had to take the effort to learn God's word, as we need to. But if we learn God's word and it becomes part of us, that is one of the great ways in which we resist the devil. It is, after all, the sword of the Spirit. And we see Jesus Christ resisting the devil by quoting Scripture. That Scripture comes and is, as it were, a fence, a shield for him. And what happens? Yes, the devil tries 3 or 4 times. But he goes away. And he departs as suddenly as he came. The devil, you see, can plant a thought in our head, but a thought that occurs to us does not necessarily have to be sin on our part. It's what we do with it. It's whether you recognize it as sinful and put it out immediately, or whether you run with it. The Apostle Paul talks, for example, in his letter to Timothy, his first letter, about doctrines of demons. He's not thinking of demons going around spouting doctrines. He's thinking of the work of the evil angels of the devil, planting ideas in people's minds such that they run with them. There's something in there that they desire, and our desires are sinful. They're part of our sinful nature, and we need to curb that, to recognize a thought as wrong, as sinful, and to put it out. And therefore, we need to clothe ourselves, do we not, brothers and sisters, with that armor of God. And the armor of God is not something magical. When Paul talks about the armor of God, he's not talking about these fabulous gifts like speaking in tongues or like demon possession or putting demons out. He's talking about very simple things like the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. And James adds then, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. For that reason, too, we read from 2 Chronicles this afternoon. For the example of King Asa is exactly that example of somebody initially drawing near to God and seeing how God also draws near to him and blesses that. Asa was asked to draw near to God, and he dared to do that. Yes, drawing near to God is also an activity on our part, and it requires courage. God required indeed courage from King Asa. "Seek me," he said. For Asa had to take action against what people were used to and against what people were doing. He had removed the abominable things in Israel. The worship that was wrong and idolatrous. He took courage. And he did that. And we read of a wonderful Passover celebration on the part of Asa, when people saw that he was really daring to stand up for the Lord. They flocked to him, even from the northern kingdom, which worshipped the Baals. Many, many faithful people were flocking to the south to take part in this wonderful Passover celebration, to celebrate God's deliverance. Yes, Asa took courage. And the Lord blessed that. He drew near to Asa in his life. But you see, drawing near to God is not one thing that you do one day. It's something we need to be doing, brothers and sisters, every day of our lives. For exactly 1 year later, we see King Asa still thinking that he's serving the Lord. And yet, instead of turning to the Lord in trouble, devising his own personal plans to deal with a difficult situation. And how often does that not occur in our own lives? Something difficult comes up. And you've got your own idea about how to deal with it. But is it necessarily an idea that is in accord with God's word? The northern kingdom of Israel, obviously upset at its citizens running to the south, decided to do something about that. Does Asa turn to the Lord to ask for wisdom? He does not. He decides that he's got a good plan of his own, and that'll save the kingdom in the south, and that'll save God's worship in Jerusalem. I'll just buy off the king of Syria and pay him to invade Israel. And it works, or it seems to. So it must have been a pretty good idea, because that's exactly what the king of Syria did, and Israel stopped with its preparations for war on Judah. Well, plan accomplished. Except that God was not pleased. For in that, Asa was no longer drawing near to the Lord. In fact, he had used some of the temple money, taken it out of the temple treasury, as well as some of his own money, to pay off the king of Syria. And God drew away from King Asa. The blessing was withdrawn. Asa was confronted by God's messenger. He reacted in anger, not in repentance. Draw near to God, says James, and he will draw near to you. That involves trust in the Lord. That involves submission to him and to his will. Even when it seems to us that our ideas for dealing with a difficult situation might be better. They never are. Well, that was the first characteristic of repentance that James presents us with. Submit to God. The second one is what we read In the next words that he brings to our attention, cleanse, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, repentance requires cleansing and sanctification. James quotes here from Scripture. Cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts, we read again and again in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. We sang of it in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of God, we sang. He who has clean hands, whose heart is pure. You know, in the temple, there was a special bronze laver, a sort of wash basin between the altar and the tabernacle or temple itself. So that the priests that had to go into the holy room every day, every morning, could wash their hands and their feet, symbolically showing this purity. Also, the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus, as we learn from the Gospels, often washed their hands, especially before eating. It wasn't so that their hands could be clean, like your mum will be telling you if you're a kid. The Pharisees did it as a symbolic sign of purity before the prayer for the meal. When they accuse the disciples of not washing their hands, it's got nothing to do with cleanliness. It has everything to do with their idea of purity. You see that, for example, also in Psalm 26. Where we see then also what that symbol is supposed to signify. In Psalm 26, verse 6, we read, I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord. In other words, to pray. In innocence. It is supposed to be a symbol, washing your hands, that you have kept your conscience pure. That you have not been engaged in sinful activity of which you have not repented. And that you can therefore speak to the Lord in prayer and expect Him also to hear your prayer. It's a sign that your actions are free from guilt and that your heart is purified in its thoughts. You know by now that the heart in Hebrew is not the place where your emotions are, as we would think. It's the place of your thinking. It's the place of your planning. So if I'm saying I'm washing my hands, my actions are pure, and I've purified my heart, in other words, my thinking is for you, Lord. My plans are submitted to you. That is a sign, says James, of genuine repentance. Cleansing your hands, your actions, in other words. Purifying your hearts, your thoughts, your thinking, and submitting your plans to the Lord. Only then do we indeed have the right to approach Him in prayer in that repentant submission to Him. Not to try and excuse ourselves. So repentance submits to God and requires cleansing and purification or sanctification, making yourself holy. But in the third place, it also has an emotional side. Verse 9. Endure hardship. Literally is what James writes. Endure hardship and mourn and weep. Now, in the early church, this text was a little bit abused, and it was used as a proof text for the fact that you had to engage in ascetic behavior. In other words, that you needed to make sure, if you wanted to genuinely repent, that you suffered. And therefore, you might walk, for example, barefoot over hot coals. Or you might go out into the hills and fast for a month and live in a cave and not wash. Or, as in the 4th century was extremely popular, as hard as we might conceive that to believe, that you would climb a pole as high as a flagpole and sit on the top of there for a month without falling off. You try it. That's not, of course, what James is talking about. But he is saying, if you need to endure hardship, you endure that hardship. And you mourn and you weep. We are talking here about the need to repent from sin. And if you need to repent from sin, says James, then your emotions ought to be underlining that. Now, I ought to say at the same time, listen, James knows as well as we do that your emotions are not things that you can automatically just command. You can't. That's why James, when he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, he says, purify your hearts. He doesn't say, as a Hebrew would, purify your kidneys. In other words, get control of your emotions. That's not the command. The command is get control of your thoughts and your plans. But James does say, listen, true repentance does have an emotional side, an emotional element to it. It requires a response. And you know, sometimes emotions can really contradict the idea of repentance. James knows that. That's why he specifically refers to it. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. If you need to repent, what is there to laugh about? You all know the examples of kids, right? Maybe one kid has taken the toy of another and, in spite, damaged it or broken it. Mum comes along, you say sorry to him. And he says, sorry, and he's laughing at the same time. Is that repentance? That's what James is getting at. If you truly repent, your whole demeanor will reflect that. You won't be laughing. You won't be joyous. You will be saddened by your own sin. And that will show. So repentance involves submitting to God, requires cleansing and purification. It has an emotional side. But it also, fourthly, brothers and sisters, expects God to lift you back up. God engages in a relationship, a living relationship with us. We call that the covenant relationship. And that is a reciprocal relationship. God asks us to pray to Him, to speak to Him, to pour out our hearts to Him, to repent if we fall into sin. And God promises also to respond to our prayers, to respond to our actions, and to respond to our repentance. And God says, you can expect that from me. This is a reciprocal relationship. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Well, Psalm 145. All men who seek His mercy find Him near. Well, what does James say in verse 10? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Make yourself low, humble before God, if you are repenting. But expect Him, not yourself, Him to lift you up if you come to Him with genuine repentance. That's His promise. In other words, brothers and sisters, let your self-esteem, let your sense of self-worth come from God, not from those people around you, not from your own thoughts about yourself, whether they be positive or negative. Let your sense of self-esteem come from the Lord. If He has given you life, then He has a purpose for your life. If you genuinely come to Him with a repentant spirit, He will exalt you and allow you to fulfill that purpose for which He has called you in life. Self-esteem does not come from your possessions, from your outward looks, from the compliments of others. It comes from God. And if you draw near to Him in a living relationship with Him, then that confidence, that being uplifted by Him, will come. God promises it. Finally, brothers and sisters, we see James talking of repentance in action. The specific situation that he's addressing there was, of course, people vying ambitiously and sinfully to become teachers in the church. Well, he says in verses 11 and 12, to make it concrete, if you're repenting, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge over it. Repentance, in other words, curbs the sin for which you are repenting. You can hardly repent to God for a particular sin and then just go away without even struggling against it and thinking, oh, well, I'm a sinful person, that'll happen again. That is not repentance. And James expects the people that he's addressing to cease canvassing for office, to cease, therefore, denigrating the others that might want to become teachers so that they can, and to stop speaking evil of their brethren. And whatever sin we are needing to repent of, we need to be actively involved in curbing that for the Lord, knowing that it is offensive to Him. You see here too, by the way, brothers and sisters, James has great respect for God's law. His assumption is, of course, that God's law is our rule for thankfulness in this life. You don't set it aside for your own idea of what might be right and wrong. It's not immediately clear which law James here is thinking of, but you might consider, for example, what is said in the Book of the Covenant, in Exodus 23, where God says specifically, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And circulating false reports was exactly what was going on in this ambitious vying for office among the people James is writing to. Repentance respects God's word and His law. Yes, it has a healthy respect for God's law, knowing that that is the way that God would have us live. It's what He's created us for, to be good and to be righteous, and that is the righteous standard. It's that law that begins with loving God and our neighbor. That's the grand summary of it. And in all its details, that's what it's about. True repentance, in other words, doesn't try to excuse oneself, to escape from submission to God's word. I hope, brothers and sisters, that we can take these things to heart. Each of us in our own lives. For we all, there's not one exception, we all struggle against sin. And there are things and times, brothers and sisters, that we all need to repent humbly before God. And there's no exception to that either. Somebody who thinks I've never needed to repent is not a Christian. And therefore we need also to think seriously about what true repentance amounts to. submission to God, cleansing and purification, with an emotional side, in other words, involving our whole person, and expecting God to lift you up. Taking all that and putting it into action, struggling against the sin, resisting the devil in that respect as well. That's God's recipe for living in a real joyous relationship with Him. And may that characterize each and every one of us in our walk before Him, that we may all continually, every day again, draw near to Him, so that God indeed may draw near to us. His name be praised. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 24, verse 3. Consistory, there are the following announcements. Consistory will meet Monday evening, 7:30 p.m. The following home visits will be brought, De Valente. Thursday at 7 p.m., Brother Damon Bosfeldt. At 7:30 p.m. on Thursday, Brother Kurt Bosfeldt. And at 8 p.m. on Thursday, Family A. Bosfeldt. Wednesday at 7:30 p.m., Sister E. Fokkema. And Thursday at 8 p.m., Family M. Plug. So far the announcements. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you indeed give us your holy word to be our sword, the sword of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we might use it as such, knowing that it cuts to the marrow, both in our own lives but also in the lives of others, that they may be convicted, that they may turn to you. And Lord, we pray that you would grant each and every one of us a genuine repentance of sin. Enable us, Lord, to humbly submit to you and to your word in genuine faith, that we might not secretly attempt to go our own way in particular matters, but that we would expect all things from you as we draw near to you, that you might fulfill your promise and draw near to us. Lord, we pray that you would therefore grant your blessing upon lives dedicated to you. Your blessing upon the work week that lies before us. That in all that we do, our work, our leisure, our spending, our family commitments, that all things would be done ultimately unto your glory and honor. that in all those things we might expect your blessing. We pray, Lord, for the courage that we need in submitting to you, especially in difficult times when decisions need to be made or when action needs to be taken in our own lives. Lord, you know each and every one of us even better than we know ourselves. We pray that you would grant us the inner strength by your word and spirit to do what is necessary to live for you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless also our endeavors as Christians, our endeavors to bring the light of your gospel to those around us. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless the actions and the conversations that we might be privileged to have also in the coming week, conversations with neighbors or workmates or others that so desperately need to hear the grace of your gospel. We ask that you would yet use us to spread that word, to work in the hearts of others around us, that they too might become willing to submit their lives to you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work of Mission Aid, also in Sumba, the churches which we are privileged to support, that the monies that are collected would be used in a wise fashion for the furtherance of your gospel there. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us also to be active where we're able in society around us. And we give you thanks that in the past week we've seen that the Marriage Act here in Australia has been able to remain intact. We pray, Lord, that you would awake both politicians and citizens of this land to what you require of us morally, that we might learn to respect what you have given to us on this earth in the estate of marriage. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would also be with the marriages among us, that you would bless the mothers and the fathers, that you would enable them to, in a godly way, also deal with frustrations that may come and go. And Lord, we pray that you would be with those that are courting at the present time, that you would enable them to do that in a godly and pure manner, seeking a life partner whereby they may together serve and further your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the children, that they might indeed be raised up in the fear of your great and holy name, understanding what the gospel is and understanding what repentance is, both when they need to learn it and when they see the example of it from their parents. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us. We ask this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final psalm this afternoon you will find in Psalm 32. We'll sing the verses 1 and 5.
Oh,
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.